Okay, good morning, everyone. Well, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent means coming. So we've been going through the Book of Malachi, started last summer. This is the last of the installments. And it's been a tough read, it's been a tough message, but there are a couple of gems hidden in it. And today, there's a great light at the end of the chapter, and it's great that it coincides with the first Sunday of Advent. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we're able to meet here today in safety. And Father, we thank you that we're able to think and ponder on your word, that you have its hidden meaning instilled in our hearts, Father, that we can at least in some sense get a good grasp of it, Father, the way that you intended it to speak to our hearts, Lord. We thank you that you've opened our eyes so that we can spiritually discern your truths through your wonderful book, Lord. Father, as I preach today, Father, may you speak through me. May I not get in the way of what you want to relay to all these people, Father, in front of me here today, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Malachi, like I said, has been quite a tough read. I found it a tough read anyways. I remember the first couple of times I read it, I said, boy, how am I going to preach on this? This is a really, really negative message. It takes the form of disputes between God and his people. And these disputes take the form of questions, seven or eight questions, really. And it doesn't get any better today. They're still questioning Malachi today. But there's light at the end of the tunnel today, which is great. They disputed over many issues about how God had loved them, how they had possibly despised his name, how they had polluted his altar, how had they wearied him, how could they possibly return to him if they had wandered from him, how had they robbed him, and today, how have they spoken against him? Now, God showed through Malachi, all through the book, and in very reasonable fashion, that their complaints really were wrong. How could they possibly say now today, how have we spoken against God? Their actions towards Yahweh were scandalous, really. They still don't get it after Malachi's reasoning with them. You see, their hearts really were stone cold to the things of God. Their religion was dead. It had an outward appearance of being alive, but inside, really, there was no life. There was no spiritual seeing. And Jesus himself struggled with this kind of spirit in the people when he came in the New Testament. And we see in Matthew 23, we read, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is exactly the same spirit that Malachi was struggling with in the people at his time. They were going through the motions of religion, but it was dead. We see today in the first verse or two, things don't get much better. Verse 13 and 14 here read, and 15, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Well, you've said it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Their complaints here really are very unreasonable, and they just show a lack of faith, a lack of trust really in God, all and every single one of them. We read last time of the benefits that God was going to show out on the people of Israel in Malachi 3 when he said, "I'm going to open the windows of heaven and show out all kinds of blessings on you if only you bring back in the full tithes." Are they looking for excuses here by asking this? They complain that they don't even see the point in serving him anymore, which would include performing their priestly duties. It costs to keep God's ordinances. And the people had to humble themselves to walk as mourners before the Lord. But it seemed that God's people, this cost was not worth the reward. In verse 15, they attack God's very morals and ethics by saying, "What's the point of us all? The wicked are getting away with the wicked, with wicked things. The righteous are just by the wayside." People were getting frustrated. They were saying, "Has God forgotten us?" And this is a notion, or this is a complaint that people still have today when they see all the evil going on in the world. They say, "Where is God? If there is a God, how come he's not judging all this evil around us?" After all, these were people, after God's own heart. Weren't they the people that Malachi was ministering to? These were God's chosen people. How come these people had lost their faith, or have they? Where was their fervor? Where was their joy in serving the Lord? Paul writes in Romans 6, chapter 9, 6 to 8, concerning his fellow Israelites, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Well then, where are the children of the offspring today? We don't read about them in Malachi, do we? Well, we do. Let's read on in verse 16. We begin to see who these children of the offspring are. They've been very quiet so far. Verse 16 says, "And then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." After the people of Israel were finished bickering and disputing and mudslinging at God, these people, it says, then begin to speak. These people who fear the Lord. And they begin to speak with one another, not in a contentious sort of bickering, argumentative fashion, but in a fashion of mutual respect, totally different to what has gone previously on in chapters. Discouraged by this sense that it wasn't worth to serve God, they begin to encourage God, or encourage one another in the Lord. It says, those who feared the Lord. And this fearing of the Lord has been mentioned several times this morning in church, and in the passage we're reading today is going to be mentioned three times. What is this thing, to fear the Lord? Well, Psalm 147 says, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse," speaking of God, "nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." Or Psalm 34:9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." And further on in the same psalm, in verse 11, it says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord doesn't mean that a person should be so paralyzed with fear, physical or spiritual, about the Lord that they are ineffective. After all, those who are in the Lord have peace with the Lord. This idea of this fear of the Lord is widespread today. You hear people say, "I'll put the fear of the Lord in you." And kids, naturally, as a child, I picked this up, meant that we should fear the Lord with a terrifying fear. This idea of God as a kind of a grouchy old granddad sitting in his easy chair in his rocking chair, whacking his grandchildren as they pass by with a stick at the back of the legs, this is all too prevalent. Our Sunday school teachers do not speak or do not teach this. I hope they don't. No, they're teaching that our children should have a high view of God, that they should revere him, that they should think, why is it such a great thing to say, how awesome is God? As one commentator puts it, this fear of the Lord is, to fear the Lord is to stand in awe of his majesty, power, wisdom, justice, and mercy, especially in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. That is, to have an exalted view of God, to see God in all his glory, and then respond to him appropriately, to humble ourselves before him, to adore him. These now are the people that spoke to one another. I kind of feel a change of mood here in the book of Malachi. Do you feel the mood warming up a small bit here? Isn't it beautiful when the people of God get together and speak? They speak about God, speak about their Redeemer, speak about answered prayer, speak about the tender mercies that the Lord has shown them in their lives, speak about petitions still in progress, speak perhaps about chastisement and discipline that they needed. And the great thing about it is, when God's people speak in this fashion, God listens and hears. Just like you being in a crowded room and you hear your name mentioned, you prick your ears and you say, what's he saying or what's she saying about me? This is what God is doing here. Finally, these people who fear the Lord are now speaking to one another, encouraging one another, and God listens. And it says that he has such a high regard for these people who listen that he memorializes them in a book or a scroll of remembrance. Now, many old kings of old had a book like this, where the great events and noble deeds of their days were recorded. Remember the book of Esther, and King Ahasuerus was having a sleepless night one day by God's design, I'd say. And he gave orders, it says, in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. He gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And he saw in there that there was a man called Mordecai, a Jew in his kingdom, who had done a great favor to the king and to the kingship and to the throne because he had uncovered a plot to harm Mordecai. And he found out that Mordecai had not been rewarded for this. Now, Mordecai was Esther's uncle, and Esther, of course, was the king's wife. She was the queen. And it says that it greatly delighted the king to honor Mordecai. This is the king of Persia, the most powerful person in the world at the time, greatly desired to honor this poor Jew, this man who had no real standing in society at the time. And it says that he was robed with the king's own robe, and he was put up on the king's own horse, and this horse was driven down to the streets of Susa, and this man, Mordecai, was greatly honored. There's really a picture here of salvation. There's a picture here of a king honoring a lowly person who was an outcast and had no real significance, and elevating him into his priestly or into his kingly family, making him a son, recognizing him as a son. You know, you'll find all these little salvation stories hidden away in the Old Testament. And it's just, they're like, just like jewels when you uncover them. It's just wonderful. This is a beautiful picture of those God-fearing people in Malachi's day. And today, here today in this room, those who the Lord shall delight in shall find their name in the book of the Lamb. We too are clothed with royal robes because of the Lamb. And clothed of his majesty on the cross, he took our garments, our filthy garments of sin, and he swapped them for his own robes of righteousness as a garment of salvation. Would you turn, please, to Isaiah 61. Chapter 61, Isaiah, verse number 10. There's a lovely picture there of what happened to Mordecai and what happens to all believers. It says in verse 10, I will greatly exult in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What a great encouragement this is for those who fear the Lord. Not alone is this great news. If we read on in Malachi 17 and 18, it says, the Lord says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who doesn't. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, our God, he is a claiming God. For those who fear his name, he says, that one is mine. That one is mine. I have plans for them. No one will snatch them from their hand. No one snatch them from my hand, he says. I'm going to give them victory over sin, over death. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. They're going to spend eternity with me in heaven. This is the great news, the expectation of all Christians, all who fear God, all who are in Christ. This is what the Lord Almighty, the Creator God, has done for those who fear his name, for those who have been clothed with righteousness, for those who are in Christ, for those who are hidden in him. Colossians says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. This should cause our hearts to sing. This is the great news. Now, consider this. God says that we are his treasured possession. Like the man in Matthew 13 who went out after finding that there was treasure in a field that he'd spotted. He sold everything he had. God has done this for us. And God has paid the ultimate price, the infinite cost, his own son. He was willing to pay that much for you and I in this room here today. It's a mind-boggling thought, really, when we think about it. You see, the chasm between his holiness and our sinfulness was so great that we could do nothing to solve that problem. God represented man in front of, Jesus represented God the Father. Pardon me. Jesus represented us in front of God and represented God in front of us so that we could be clothed with the righteousness of the Son So when God could look at us, or when God looks at us, he sees a picture of the Son. This is the good news. This is something that we could never do ourselves. This is the great hope of the gospel, and this is the message that underlies Malachi at the end here. Those who are in Christ, Christians, it says here in the text, are like treasured possessions. They're like jewels. Now, we mightn't think of ourselves as jewels at times. Most of the time, we probably don't. A good commentator called David Guzik puts it like this. He says, Christians are like jewels, he says, because they are hard and durable. They are prized for their luster. They are prized for their rarity. They are made by God alone. They are of different sizes, but they are all jewels. They are found all over the world. They are associated with royalty. They are protected. Some are hidden and undiscovered, and some are not yet polished. Isn't that lovely? I dare say that any of God's jewels here today consider themselves polished. But let's take courage that when God has considered us one of his, when we hit times of trouble and temptation and we don't feel like jewels, we have to consider the fact. And the fact is that God has considered us one of his. We are his jewels. Like the master refiner we spoke about in the last sermon on Malachi, who sits around the crucible, purifying the mixture, skimming off the dross at the top, until the purifier looks in, the master refiner looks in and sees his own image. That's what God is doing with us day by day, almost like polishing a jewel. And this should give us great hope when we feel we don't feel like jewels. And this happens many times. It happens many times in my life anyways. I don't feel like a jewel. I sometimes feel that God perhaps has forsaken me. I feel low. Sin might be getting on top of me. But I must consider who I am before I consider what I do. I cannot appease Christ ever, ever, ever by doing things. It's only when I consider who I am in Christ that my doing will please him. Verse 18 says, then you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now Israel, even though they had been covenant breakers, they shall be subject to God's refining in those days. And they once again, they'll see the difference between righteousness and wickedness, between righteousness and evil. Now this seeing isn't necessarily vision seeing. This seeing is rather, I see what you mean. They'll understand. And this renewed understanding of God's morality will then be put into action in those who serve God from a pure heart and from a standpoint of overflowing joy, and not just as a duty to please, as the priests were doing in those days. These same priests and people in the prophet's day needed to be reminded that their corrupt lifestyle, their low view of God, they're putting away their wives in exchange for younger wives or younger women from neighboring nations. They're ignoring the downcast. They're ignoring the poor. They're ignoring the tithes. These people had to be reminded that there would be consequences for their actions. There was a judgment to come. Now, we don't like speaking about judgments at times, but chapter 4, verse 1 begins, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, when we read the word behold in our Bibles, it means sit up, pay attention. This is really important. God speaks here of judgment. This day shall just be like the day in Malachi's day, when the furnace shall be heated seven times hotter than it should be. It shall be a destroying fire. The wheat will have been harvested and there will be nothing left with the stubble. Stubble is useless for anything. It's not useful for anything, so it shall be burnt. It shall be burnt root and branch. There will be nothing in between. There will be no hope, because the root is gone, of any life sprouting up again. Hope is gone because the judgment of eternity is final. God has marked this day as a day in history sometime in the future. It's a somber thought that this day is real. This day is coming. The popular view kind of among the Jews in those days was that the day of blessing, or the day of judgment, was a great day of blessing. But if we read Amos chapter 5 especially, and you can read through chapter 5 later on this evening if you want, but we'll just take chapter 5 verse 18 today. It says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. This is Amos speaking to his people at the time, much like Malachi was speaking to his people. It was the same spirit in the people. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. Now, the people's relationship with God in the time of Amos was not just to be marked by an outward ritual observance. It really had to be marked by ethical behavior towards their fellow Israelites. They were being horrible to one another. And God says, you must behave towards one another if that's in order to show respect to me. Now, in fact, the Jews' idea of the day of the Lord, it wasn't a wrong idea. It is a day of blessing. The day of the judgment really is like a coin. It has two sides. For some, it will be a great blessing and delight. But for others, it will be a day of horrible and condemnation. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Here we are back to the righteous again. The day of the Lord is also a day of great blessing for some. I asked a farmer friend of mine once about calves and cows and this leaping business. And he laughed as he told me that it's true, he said. When cattle, especially the calves, are released in the spring for the first time, these calves were born in the sheds. They never were out in their whole lives. And he said, to see them prancing and kicking and bucking as they go out onto the grass, he said, it's just amazing. And then suddenly, he says, after a while, they settle down and they start examining this strange green stuff under their hooves. Grass. You see, they've never seen fresh grass before. They've been fed silage or nuts or a combination. And he said, it's just amazing to see them take their first few mouthfuls of food. If a cow can have an experience or a look of delight on their face, this is it, he said. But the gas thing, he said, is that even the older cows, they buck and kick as well. And the bulls, he said, and the bullocks. And he said, if you have soft land, you can't let them out. You have to keep them in the yard for a couple of hours. They'll just churn up the ground. But the funny thing is, he says, they're only out a couple of days, and you look at them, and you can see that they've put on great condition. Their coat takes on a lovely shine, and they're thriving. Spurgeon speaks of this very thing. He says, understand the figure of the leaping calves. He says, the calf in the stall is shut up, tied with a halter at night. But when the sun rises, the calf goes forth to the pasture. The young bullock is set free. So the child of God may be in bondage. The collection of past sins and present unbelief may halter him up and keep him in the stall. But when the Lord reveals himself, he's set free. The Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of righteousness, is an idiom for Jesus, who is the S-O-N. And when his time to rise comes, it will be a time of great healing. It will be a time of renewal. The old things shall be gone. Everything shall be made new. The creation, like it says in Romans, will not groan anymore. It shall be again good, just like it was in the garden. It shall be a time of innocence. We read in Isaiah that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And Isaiah 25 says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What a time of delight it will be for the children of God. And there's more. Malachi now says, like David in chapter 2 of Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 16, he says, we see David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. We shall join the hosts in heaven, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I'm sure there'll be more as well. Somewhere in chapter 5, it says, or in John, in the book of John, it says that, you know, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, there's so much more I could tell you, but you're not ready for this now. We can only imagine. Malachi now comes to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 of the law of Moses. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb, at Israel. Malachi reminds his fellow Israelites not to forget the law of Moses that was given at Mount Horeb. Now we're coming up to the end of the book of Malachi, and here we have God reminding his people, don't forget the law of Moses. It's plain to see that all the disputes that Malachi's counterparts had against God were all in flagrant contrast to the law of Moses. They broke nearly every one of them. God now would not speak to his people for 400 years, there'd be silence. So he's saying, don't forget the law of Moses. John the Baptist would be the next prophet. There was silence for 400 years. Sometimes there's silence in our lives, but don't despair. What God has said already to us is rich enough to keep us going through times of temptations, through times of troubles. Verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the heart of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Elijah will be sent before this great and awesome day. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah ministered in Israel at a time of crisis. Remember, King Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel were on the throne. And they had a mission at the time to kill all of God's prophets because they were followers of the god or the false god Baal. So Elijah's whole life was taken up with trying to fight this apostasy which was in the land at the time. Elijah's ministry was very interesting. It was pockmarked with many, many miracles. And even his disappearance from the pages of Scripture is interesting. He didn't die. Remember Elisha, the man who replaced him, the man who took Elijah's throne, the man who took Elijah's robe, saw him go away up into the skies on the clouds and chariots of fire. So where is this Elijah? Well, some think that he was John the Baptist. In a figurative sense, this was correct. The spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist. It's interesting. What was John the Baptist's role? Well, John the Baptist's role was to announce the coming of the Messiah, to prepare the way for the Messiah in New Testament times, to prepare the way for the Messiah as the lamb, as the sacrifice. Now, what will Elijah's future role be? Because he's coming again according to this particular verse here. Well, Elijah's future role will again be to prepare the way for the Messiah. But this time, not as the sacrificial lamb, but as the Lion of the Pride of Judah, as a great and powerful judge. We see Elijah a third time in Scripture as well in the New Testament times. He's popped up with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And some people think that this was a staff meeting for Revelation 11. Because some people think that Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, the two prophets that are seen in that chapter or in that book. Perhaps they are. I think they are. Again, they've come just before the judgment. In anticipation of this, the people in Israel today, they keep a place at the Passover meal for Elijah, a chair, a cup, and a meal, hoping that he will come in on that night, because when he comes, he's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. They are ready. They're expectant. Now, God warns the people in this last verse of the Old Testament, and it's a kind of a very negative verse. He says, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." That can mean fathers and children, but also there's a sense here that he shall turn the fathers, or turn the children's hearts to the fathers, that is the patriarchs, and their spirit of the patriarchs, Moses, Abraham, that they will once again fall down on their knees and worship God. But this last line, "lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, after the exile, the Jews were given their land on probation by God. It depended on them treating the land well and treating their maker well. This last verse so disturbed the Masoretes, who gave us most of our copies of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew translations, that they actually swapped these. They repeated verse 5 again. They've read verse 5, verse 6, and then verse 5 again, so that the Old Testament would end on a blessing, because this last verse really shook them up. And even the Septuagint, what they did is they reversed the last two verses. So their version of the Old Testament ends with verse 5 and not verse 6. Now, if Malachi came back today, what would he find? What would he find in Israel? Would he find a people who feared God? Would he find a lawful society, a God-fearing society, who upheld God's morals and ethics? Would he find a people that value marriage, the institution of marriage and loyalty and commitment? Would he find people who value outcasts and the disadvantaged in societies? Would he find people who valued God's altar? Would he find any nation who did this? In a recent Gallup poll, only 30% of the nation of Israel said that they were religious. That's just religious. And that was about the same as the UK. I think it's fair to say that the world is in a crisis of faith at the moment, and the time is ripe for an Elijah to appear again. Now, lest we look down our noses at these people that Malachi was disputing with, let's remember 1 Colossians 21:22 ourselves. It says, "And you also, who once were alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his flesh by his death, in order to present us, or you, holy and blameless and above reproach before him." We in this room who have taken on the robe of righteousness of Christ, we were once alienated and hostile. We once raised our fists at Christ. We once were part of all these disputes that Malachi's people had against God. And we thank God by the grace of God that he saved us out of that darkness. God asks his people in the last bit of the book here, the last couple of verses, to remember his commandments. Now, in the biblical notion of remembering, it's not just your mind. It's also in conjunction with doing, with acting in obedience. And that's really what we were doing here today, celebrating the Lord's Supper. God has asked us to remember, to do this in remembrance of him. Just like Moses, the law of Moses, was asked to be remembered by the people at the end of the Old Testament. When Jesus was leaving this planet, when Jesus was leaving old New Testament times, he asked his fellow disciples, he says, "Remember what I've done. Remember, this is the bread that was broken. This was the blood that was spilled. Remember this." Because he knew he would be leaving. Now, we in Galway here sometimes think, what is this talk of all these old covenants? Even Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Well, Jesus' followers at the time, they would know exactly what this meant. You see, in the Old Testament times, when the law of Moses was instituted, the people were sprinkled with the blood of animals, followed by a meal. In our time, in the Lord's Supper today, we are sprinkled with Jesus' blood, followed by a meal. We thank God that it's a better covenant, as Hebrews says, than the old one. Remember, 1 John 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus asks us to partake totally in him, root and branch, and everything in between, flesh and blood. He's given us these instructions to remind us constantly of what he's achieved on the cross for us. It should be not just an act of remembrance, though, coming here today and celebrating the Lord's Supper. It should also be accompanied by a commitment of action. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, he says, that our bodies should be a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. We don't have to offer calves or bulls or sheep anymore, but we do have to take up our cross and walk our daily lives. And it's not easy. We are asked to show our faith through working out through love. And we look at this now briefly. If you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13, there's a lovely, lovely passage here. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Let our love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." This is what should be the result of our remembering. This is what we should be doing, if that's the right word, doing because of a heart that sings for joy in what has happened to our lives, the fact that we have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. It's now worked out in our doing. And if we could only do this as a mark of love and worship, it's a great, great, great thing to do. And that's what we're doing. We've supported Annie. We support one another. We're a church family. We're as close-knit as any family unit. The church unit should be closer than any. Be constant in prayer. Let's get encouraged again by Isaiah 61 when he says, that he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness when we go through tough times. For those of you who have not had the robe placed on you yet, It's not a wish of God that any should perish. There's a lovely passage in Isaiah 55. Verse 1, it says, "Come all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have not money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." How can anyone buy wine and milk without money? You can't. Christ has done it all. It's free. Let us remember as you go about your business this week, your business of honoring God, that is all free, that Christ has done it. And let your heart sing with joy, realizing this truth. It is a fact. Don't let the times of trials and tribulation make you doubt it. The fact that God has called you and named you as one of his jewels should cause our heart to sing all through the week. Amen.